Amen. Well, we're going to read from Philippians chapter 2, from verses 1 through to 5 initially, and then we'll talk about it, and then we'll go into the second part a bit later. It's actually quite a challenging book, this Philippians. I don't know about you guys, but there's a lot in it. And for you junior youth guys, you could write down Philippians chapter 2. If you don't know how to spell Philippians, you could just say Phil, P-H-I-L, or it's up there. There it is, yeah. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. So that's what we're concentrating on to start with. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Do you see what I mean about it being challenging? It's a challenging section in the Bible. Paul starts this part of his letter off by asking four questions. He asks them, are you encouraged having Jesus in your life? I'm asking that question to you guys. Paul was asking it to the Philippians, and I'm asking it on his behalf now. If he was here, he'd be saying, are you encouraged having Jesus in your life? Are you? Put your hand up if you are. Yes, cool. That's nearly all of us. That's good. Do you have any comfort from his love? If you really agree with that, put your hand up. Oh, Roger's putting his hand up too. Cool. I always keep an eye on these Rogers. We've got Roger Trollope's away this week, so there's only one for me to. Oh, good man. Good man. Do you have a relationship with the Holy Spirit? Yes, we do. If we've got Jesus in our life and the Holy Spirit in our life, man, that's things are looking good, aren't they? Do you have any tenderness and compassion in your heart? There's a couple of hands gone up. That's what Paul asked the Philippians. He asked them those four things. He said, you know, are you encouraged having Jesus in your life? Do you have any comfort from his love? Do you have a relationship with the Holy Spirit? Have you got any tenderness and compassion in your heart? So that's how this little part of the letter begins. And of course, like us, they would have all put their hands up. Yep, we can. And then Paul says in verse 2, the very next part, if you can say yes to those four things, well done. That's great. Now, if you want to make me really happy and joyful, you need to add a little bit more to that. There's always a catch, isn't there? When you put your hand up and answer these questions, and you get sort of all keen about something. And I thought it was a little bit strange that Paul would say to them, now, if you want to make me really happy, really joyful, why would he do that? I mean, that's really, we don't have to live to make Paul happy, do we? They didn't have to live to make Paul happy. They were Christians and believers in God and believers in Jesus. That's who they should have been really making happy. But I think we need to understand that Paul has been hearing some stuff about the church in Philippi from this guy Epaphroditus, who came from Philippi and in Greece and brought him a gift and spent some time with him. I think for several months he stayed there looking after Paul. They would have talked a lot about some of the things that were happening back in the church at Philippi, and Paul had some concerns, and so that's why he was writing this letter. And there was some really good things happening in the church, but there's just a few little things that Paul wants to address as he writes to them. And he says, now, if you want to make me really happy, he was really using the strength of his relationship with them. Because I think he was appealing to them in the strongest way that he possibly could, because he knew that they loved him, they cared about him enough to send a gift, they wanted his approval and they wanted his encouragement, and they wanted Paul to be happy about what they were doing in Philippi. And so that's why Paul said, if you really want to make me happy and joyful, well, complete that or include that. Those four things, you know, being excited about Jesus and the Holy Spirit and having some love and compassion in your heart, and include that with being like-minded, having some agreement between you. See, I think, and as we go through the letter, it actually gets clearer and clearer that what Paul's really honing in on is there's a little bit of disagreement starting to fester away in the church. Be like-minded, having the same love. This is in verse 2 onwards. And that love that he was talking about was that agape love that Paul prayed in that first chapter in verse 9 that would grow more and more. So there's a little theme starting to come through. Paul's wanting them to grow in their love for each other, being one in spirit, which is also a continuation of that theme in Philippians 1, verse 27, where he encourages them to stand firm in one spirit. So there's different things here that Paul's putting his finger on. If you really want to make me happy, let's be in agreement. Let's have the same love for each other, and let's be one in spirit and one in purpose. That's what Paul said to them, being on the same team, have the same vision, and going in the same direction, looking in the same direction, and moving together in the same direction. Verse 27 of the last one, he talked about them contending as one man. Remember, we talked about it. It was a military term with having their shields locked together, like the Roman soldiers. They weren't individuals. They were a team. They were a unit, and they were strong when they were together. And this is the same principle coming through. What Paul is talking about here is unity in our head with each other, unity in our head, our heart, and our spirit, and our purpose and direction as well. Looking in the same way, moving in the same direction together. And I think what we need to understand, actually, that what Paul is describing here is potentially very powerful stuff. And I think what he's talking about is actually keys to life. Keys to success, actually. And if you think about it, what would a family be like if mum and dad are going in different directions? If there's no unity between husband and wife, what happens for the family? The family struggles, doesn't it? There's no doubt about it. I think this is a key to life, this whole concept of unity. If husband and wife have got a unity, and especially I think this applies in spiritual things. For you young guys that aren't married yet, don't even consider, you know, getting married to someone who's not a Christian, because already you've got disunity in your relationship. So don't even go there. Don't even contemplate it. Doesn't matter how good looking he might be or she might be or how awesome. You know, we need to be in unity. That's why it's just so dangerous, and because immediately there's a tension. And in business, you know, if we can apply this principle, I believe, to business as well, if we've got people working for us or we're on a team and the team's going in all different directions, what's going to happen to the business? It's going to fall apart. But if we can somehow inspire everybody with the vision and the purpose of what our business is like, you know, we all start moving in the same direction, you know, as employer and managers and team, you know, and we're all got the same goal and we're all passionate about this, that the business will flourish. And it will be, I mean, unless there's some really wrong stuff going on, there'll be prosperity and growth. That's the sort of thing that just naturally happens when there's unity. Unity in a family, unity in a business. And in Psalm 133, you know, King David understood this dynamic. And he was speaking from a national point of view here. And this is what he said. He said, "How good and pleasant is it when brothers live together in unity." And at the end of that little psalm, he says, "For there the Lord commands a blessing." So what he was saying is, you know, in the natural, we've talked about in the natural in a business sense or in a family sense, you know, unity, there's power in unity. That's what Paul's talking about here. But in a spiritual sense, when we're Christians, when we're brothers and sisters together, that we also, the God dynamic comes in as well. It attracts God's attention when there's a sense of unity in church life. When there's disunity and there's arguing and agendas and all sorts of stuff going on, and people have got their own vision and they're doing this and that and the other and going all over the place, well, God gives up and nothing much happens in that situation. But when there's unity, real unity, the sort of unity that Paul's talking about, the blessing and the anointing of God starts to come in as well. So the potential is just incredible. And see, it's not just people power, it's the backing of God as well. So that gives us a little bit of a picture how important unity is in church life. It's the power to bring change and the power to bring blessing. It's as simple as that. It's just a simple principle and concept. And I think Paul's giving us one of the keys to success here, actually. If we can learn to live like that. But it gets a little bit harder before we quite get there. For us as a church, I was thinking about, it's a challenge, isn't it? Because we're still a relatively small church. Even over the next few weeks, I don't know whether you guys are aware of it or not, but we obviously you are because we had it on the news. We've got this women's night coming up, not this Friday, but the one after. Great opportunity to gather women in and inspire them and encourage them and bless them. We've got an amazing speaker planned for that. We've got a few little activities. There's some stuff there that's especially for the ladies. Father's Day, we're going to have a big breakfast in here. And Father's Day, actually, over the years, has been our biggest service of the year. The last few years, it's been the biggest church services that we've had here. So, you know, it's an opportunity, once again, to invite people, to bring people along, to bless them. And we have some fun stuff, and we'll have hopefully some inspiring and encouraging thoughts for them as men and families and so on. And then we're doing this 6 at 6:30 series at Te Uku. And at the end of that series, we've got something really special that we can all be a part of. We're just going to open that up, and can't quite tell you what it is yet, but as the weeks roll by, because we're just confirming some things at the moment. But we've got some plans. And then on the 6th of December, what's happening then? Christmas in the Park rolls around again. And potentially, this could be the biggest Christmas in the Park that we've ever had, with just some of the acts and things that are being planned right now. And I just wanted to give you just a little bit of an insight into what's coming up. Potentially the biggest Christmas in the Park we've ever had, that thousands of people in this community and Waikato-wide even will come and be a part of. I mean, other years we've had 1,000, 1,500 at those anyway, but this year I think potentially we're going to step it up a bit. There's a lot of special things coming up, and in the meantime we have the regular weekly stuff going on every week, don't we? And there's a lot going on every week. How do we do it as this fairly small group of us? Well, I tell you what, there's a lot of people in this church that work really hard. Not just a few, there's a lot. And you know, this principle that that Paul was talking about of unity in head and heart and spirit and vision, I think we've got a little bit of that happening here. We've got people that are committed to the cause and the vision that we've laid out here of wanting to really bless our community and wanting to reach people for Jesus, not by preaching at them, but by loving them and blessing them. That's the way we like to do it. That's why we run the food bank and youth and mainly music and the counselling and all the different things that we do, because it gives opportunity for people to be blessed rather than waving the big book at them. And the thing is, if we are actually in a place of unity as a church, and then God's blessing is on the little that we can each do, and then it grows. And there's an anointing and an enabling for us to be able to keep doing this. Because otherwise, you just get tired and you give up. But it's only the anointing of God. It's the enabling of God. It's the supernatural push that actually helps us to keep the momentum going of all the things that we do. But it only comes from that base of unity that Paul was talking about here. So I just want to encourage you guys that I think we really are making a difference in Raglan. I really think we are, as a team, as a church, as a group. I also think there's a lot more to come yet. But it's starting to, it's happening. Is anyone a little bit excited about that possibility of actually making a difference in our community here? Because I think we need to be. I think together, we really can make God's name famous in this place. And even for the people that come here, the tourists and the people from all around the world and the surfers. And I think, with God's anointing and blessing on what we're doing, our little bit, anything can actually happen. I think we need to catch this. Because this is what Paul was talking about here. It was for the cause of the gospel that he was really concerned about what was happening in the church. And I think that heaven is excited about the possibilities of what we at Surfside can do here. In the Christian community as a whole, even. It's amazing, actually, what God's got in store, and I think he can see the potential in it if we can, then there'll be nothing to stop us. So how do we guard and, because I think we've already got unity here, but how can we guard and grow the sort of unity that Paul is talking about? And in these next few verses 3-4, Paul gives some warnings and some keys on how to guard and grow the unity. And he's talking to the Philippians, of course, and I think we can cover them pretty quickly. The negative things, because there are some things that spoil unity. Verses 3 and 4, he talks about those things. And he talks about the fact that selfish ambition is one of the first things that will steal and close down the blessing of God and the unity. So as soon as we start to get our own agendas, as soon as we start to get competitive with each other, when we start to get different visions and going in different directions and wanting our way or this or that or the other, and the whole church starts going in all sorts of different ways, and there's arguing and competitiveness, and that doesn't happen here. It's not going to happen here. But that's what Paul was talking about, because actually I think some of the stuff was starting to happen in Philippi, and he was really, really concerned about it, because he could see the potential that they had as a church, and yet he could see that, and sometimes it's only two or three people that can actually undermine the whole momentum of everything and spoil it. And he was addressing that. And as we go through this letter, we're going to see specifically actually who and what he was addressing. But he's just still building the foundations for that. So selfish ambition will stop it in its tracks. And we need to guard against that. And we're human. And we're selfish. And we're ambitious. And it's natural that sometimes, the old us sort of causes us to do things that really we know we shouldn't be doing. The next one he talks about is vain conceit. And to be honest, I don't really know what that means, do you? What's vain conceit? Eh? Not good. Okay, we'll leave it at that for the moment. It's not good. Whatever it is, it's not good, because that will stop the unity and the flow of the Holy Spirit as well. And then there's things that promote unity. And the one thing that Paul talks about here as promoting unity is probably one of the hardest things for us as Christians really to put into practice. What is it that he talks about? You've been reading and listening and looking. What is it, Cheryl? Looking out for others. Yeah, the word that I'm looking for, that's absolutely right, is humility, which is considering each other before ourselves, backing one another, being interested in not only our own interests, but the interest of others as well. This whole thing of humility, it's a challenge. And then in verse 5, Paul sums up how to be humble, and he says, just be like Jesus, actually. And then he reminds them of a song that they know, a song that they sing. And that is from verses 6 to 11. So perhaps we could have verse 6 up there. Verses 6 to 11 apparently is a hymn that the early church used to sing. And shall I sing it to you? Oh, there's the tune starting. That's the note. Right, I got my note. All right. I'll spare you from that one. Let's read it instead, shall we? But I just want you, as we read it through, just want you to imagine that this is actually a song that they used to sing in the early church. And Paul was reminding them this, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to grasp. This is Jesus he's talking about. But made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself. This is humility thing coming through. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Just before we go into verse 9 to 11, Jesus really did humble himself. And I think it's almost impossible for us to understand the extent of the humbling that Jesus went through, because we haven't been to heaven yet. Paul had been. He'd had a little glimpse of heaven out of the body experience. And he knew how much Jesus had really humbled himself. But you know, from the glory of heaven to being born in a stable with the animals around, I mean, you can't get much more of a contrast than that, can you? Actually, Brendan spoke about that at youth group on Thursday night. They were talking about this exact same principle and concept at youth the other night. And then becoming a servant actually is the same word that Paul used in the very first verse of Philippians when he described himself and Timothy as servants of Christ Jesus. Remember that, the introduction? And he used the Greek word doulos, which means slave, actually. It was really a low position that Paul was talking about and that Jesus experienced, because really, Jesus became our slave and our servant because of what he did. He went from the glory of heaven to being a slave on earth. From the creator of the universe, where he made everything. He was part of the creation process. If you think about it, there he was making galaxies and cells and plants and animals and fish and sunsets and rainbows and oceans and mountain ranges. That's what Jesus did. Then when he came to earth, what did he do? For years and years, until he was 30, he just helped his dad. He served his dad. He was like a slave in the family, a helper in the family. He was a carpenter making tables and chairs, wasn't he? And other things, and things for plows and oxen. And it must have been just so humbling for him after being able to create everything. And then he was just working away for years and years, probably from the time he was about 15 to 30, probably at least 10 to 15 years Jesus just worked away every day, just fixing things for people, making things for people, just serving people, wasn't he? And here he was, the creator of the universe, and nobody recognized him, nobody knew what was really happening as they brought their things for him to fix and repair. And then death on a cross. I didn't actually know this before. I might have heard it before, but apparently Roman citizens were not allowed to be crucified on a cross. It was against the law. If you're a Roman citizen, it was too demeaning to be crucified on a cross. Did you know that? And if you were a Jew, a Jewish thinking from the law, they knew that if you were hung on a tree, which is what the cross was, you're under a curse. You're under the curse of God. And so really, at the point of crucifixion, not only was Jesus born in a stable, he lived a very ordinary life, just serving and helping others till he was 30. And then at the peak of his career, he ended up being crucified, just nailed to a cross, the most brutal form of execution that we've mankind's ever come up with. And while he was there, the Bible tells us that he could have called on 20,000 angels at any moment to rescue him, but he didn't. It's a pretty good picture of humility, isn't it? Of just wanting to do something for someone else, thinking of us instead of himself. And if you contrast that to the likes of Adam and Eve right back at the beginning, who thought that if they ate the apple, then they could be more like God. Remember, that was the trick that the serpent had for them. If you eat the apple, your eyes will be open, you'll have greater understanding, you'll be like God. I thought, oh, wow, that'd be cool. And so they did that, and the results, I mean, we're still suffering from the results of that. And then Satan himself, in Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14, this is from the Amplified Version, it says, "You said in your heart," this is speaking of Satan, "I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be the greatest." That's what Satan was saying. "I will sit upon the mount of assembly in the uttermost north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High." And as I was reading that and thinking, I wonder if that's what vain conceit is really all about. That's what it's really like. I was thinking when I was reading it, so I don't know what vain conceit looks like, but I guess that picture of the devil, Satan himself, it's, you know, he's "I'm going to be the greatest. I'm going to be like God. And everyone will worship me." And God's reply was simply this: "You shall be brought down to Sheol, Satan, to Hades or hell, to the innermost recesses of the pit." So that's what, when we sort of want to lift ourselves up, that's what happens. We end up down in the pit. A little quote from Joyce Meyer that about this part in Isaiah. This is what she says. Notice in Isaiah 14, 12 to 15, that's just what I said, that self-will destroyed Lucifer. In exalting himself, he said, "I will," 5 times. And God had an answer for him. "You shall be brought down to Sheol, Hades, to the innermost recesses of the pit, the region of the dead. In other words, you will be cast down into hell." That's what God said to him. And the sad thing is, he was the worship director in heaven. And he, as an archangel, he actually had quite a lot of glory and honor in that position. And that's where it went to his head. He got this vain conceit about himself, and that's where it ended up. And so that's what Paul's wanting to guard against in the church, that sort of thing. And we need to guard against self-will by following Jesus' example. This is what Joyce Meyer says. "Sooner or later, God will ask us to do something contrary to our will. And we'll need to remember what Jesus said. When Jesus said, 'My Father,'" this was when he's going to the cross, to the crucifixion, "'if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I want, but as you want, your will and desire.' Not getting our own way, this is Joyce Meyer, is one of the most painful things we ever go through in life. It's probably true, isn't it? When we want something, we really want it. So if we really, really want something, and there's things that I want, have wanted, and we don't give up easily. And we do not like to vote against our own desires, because our desires can be pretty strong. It takes a lot of work and a lot of humility and brokenness to bring us to the place where we're pliable and moldable in the hands of God, to the point where we can say, well, God, I'd rather not do this, but if you want me to, I'm willing. And I was thinking about Tarsha's community. It's a pretty vulnerable place, isn't it, to be? And I think that vulnerability that Tarsha was talking about is really explanation of humility, isn't it? Being vulnerable and honest and open about what's going on. Vulnerable to God, vulnerable and open to each other. And that sort of helps us to be humble and have that humility that Paul was talking about. The lesson here, as says Joyce Meyer, is that we must be willing to do whatever God says and not what we think, feel, or want. We must deny ourselves if we're going to follow him. We need to say, your will, God, be done in my life, and really mean it. I think my experience is that as we go through our Christian journey, that, you know, when we start off, things can be pretty sweet. And, you know, it's amazing how God reveals himself to us. He speaks to us so clearly. He blesses us. He answers our prayers. All sorts of incredible stuff happen. And then we get a little bit along the journey, and it starts to get a bit harder. And I think it's because God's wanting to do deeper stuff in us. He's wanting to do the humility stuff, the stuff that Paul was talking about, the hard stuff. He's wanting to grow our character. He's wanting us to become actually more like Jesus, isn't he? And it's not an easy process for us, but it's not all bad, because there's a good outcome if we can get to that. I think it's the key to success, actually, if we can get to that point. The words of Jesus, Matthew 23 verse 12, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. I think we should finish off that last little bit, those last couple of verses in Philippians chapter 2, in that song, because it ends up awesome. From verse 9, it says this: therefore, you know, after Jesus had humbled himself, he'd become, you know, a slave, he'd come down to earth as a baby human in a vulnerable place, he'd lived a fairly mundane life, and then he suffered incredibly at the cross. Therefore, God exalted him. See, God didn't leave him there. God doesn't leave us there. It's not because God wants to make our lives miserable. It's actually because he wants to promote us and lift us up and give us an awesome future, an awesome vision of where he's taking us. Therefore, God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. See, Lucifer wanted to have a name that was above every name. He ended up in the pit. Jesus was willing to do whatever it took, and he ended up right back having an even higher position in heaven, a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that awesome? You know, humility is the key. It's a key. It's a hard one. It's a challenge. It's tough. But I think it's the key to real unity in the church. It's a key to a successful, united future with our husbands and wives and our families and our businesses, and particularly in church life when we get the Spirit of God and the anointing of God backing us as well, because we've got that sort of humility that brings unity. And it really is a key to change, actually. It's a key to God pouring out his blessing and his Spirit on this nation of New Zealand is us carrying his love and his light and with humility and vulnerability and the grace that God really wants us to carry it with. It's not a put-down sort of a thing. It's a quiet confidence that God is in control and things are going to turn out awesome. So bless you guys. That's probably enough for today. So how about if we stand and just get ready to worship?